Father, we are delighted at the privilege of coming into your presence and lifting to you the praises and thanksgiving of our hearts. We honor you for who you are and for all that you have done. Well, we also gather together on this Lord's Day knowing that you desire to speak to us as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as your word is read and proclaimed, we would hear with joy that which you say to us this day. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We are continuing this morning our series that's going to be going through most of the summer on worship, on what it is, why we do it, and how we can develop the heart of a worshiper. And this morning, our first lesson is taken from the book of Exodus, which really establishes what came to be the central act of worship for the people of the Old Testament. This is the establishment of the Passover. So I'll be reading from chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 20, beginning at verse 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and the slaughter of the Passover lamb." And slaughter the Passover lamb. "Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of this house till morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does the ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, "It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck the Egyptians.'" Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And our second lesson is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We'll be reading two sections from chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And although this passage talks about spiritual gifts, it is a passage that addresses them in the context of worship, and hence germane to the subject we'll be looking at this morning. So listen to God's word. "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, and he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the whole church may be edified." And then Paul goes through a rather lengthy description of discussing all this. And then we will end up by looking at beginning at verse 22. "Tongues then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and someone speaks in tongues and some do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will not they say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his hearts will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" God is really among you. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. When I was in seminary, a long time ago, I had a professor who, though brilliant, often seemed to be out in his own little world. He was kind of the stereotype absent-minded professor. He would become so absorbed in what he was thinking or reading. You know, we'd see him walking through campus like that. Some people said they even saw him driving like that. I never did. But he was completely oblivious to how he looked or to anyone or anything around him. Now, it wasn't that he purposely ignored people, but he was so wrapped up in what he was thinking that he didn't notice that they were there. The favorite story I've heard about him had to do with he was speaking in a conference down in Philadelphia, and his wife got a phone call from Logan Airport saying, "Why aren't you here to pick me up?" And her response to him was, "Richard, you drove to Philadelphia." Now, that story may indeed be apocryphal, but it certainly would fit character. Now, although I'm not anywhere nearly as brilliant as this professor was in his intellect, it can sometimes be easy for me to get so absorbed in what I'm doing and thinking that I sometimes miss what people are trying to communicate. And if you don't believe me, you can ask Melissa. But the truth of the matter is, if we're going to hear what someone is saying, we need to be able to take our minds off ourselves long enough to listen. And I'm afraid for some people this dynamic can characterize a problem in worship. You know, it is possible to come to worship so focused on our own thoughts or our own needs that we miss what is being communicated, indeed can miss the whole point of being there. Now, this lack of attention is obvious in people who relatively snooze through the sermon, and in 35 years of preaching, I've seen a few. In fact, the church that I served in Vermont was a really tough crowd. I mean, it was a church full of dairy farmers, and in the winter, they would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, they would, you know, milk the cows, feed the cows, do all their morning chores, come into the house, have a good, hearty breakfast, and then come at 11 o'clock and sit in a nice, warm church. And you could just watch them kind of going over, and their wives going like this. And I swear, there's one guy who probably had a big callus in his side from that over a course of many years. So, you know, that's obvious. But there are also folks who go through worship with their eyes open, but with their minds so set on what they need, so set on what's important to them, that it is difficult to get anything through. And sometimes the church just kind of encourages that. In the last 20 years, there's a big emphasis on the church, on, you know, engaging people's felt needs. And so, you know, others go to church looking for their needs and their wants and desires to be addressed. And sometimes they go from church to church, you know, looking for one that speaks to them. There are others who, for one reason or another, may simply tune out what's going on, though they may put in the time they don't really worship. And the problem is that if all we focus on is ourselves, we are going to miss what God is wanting to say and do in our midst. For the reality is that we believe that in worship, it's not just us coming together, but that in worship, God speaks and God acts. God has something that he desires to communicate to us. God has something that he has desires to say. Now, I'm not talking about what the preacher says, but I'm talking about what God wants to say. And we only can hear that word from God, the word that God has to say to us, as we take the focus off ourselves and as we look to God himself. You see, worship centers on God. We're not the focus of the worship service. God is. We do not worship merely to get a lift, to have our needs met, or, you know, through routine. You know, we are here to meet the living God, to hear him speak to us and to give him praise and glory. A couple of weeks ago, as we began the series on worship, we looked at Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And we remember when the woman perceived that Jesus was a prophet, she asked a question about worship, which was a major source of contention between the Samaritan people and the Jewish people. And Jesus' answer utterly dumbfounded her. In effect, he said, it doesn't matter. You see, where we worship or which rituals we follow are not the primary issue. God is spirit, and to worship God rightly is to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, 2 weeks ago, we focused on what it meant to worship God in spirit. And that is kind of heart-to-heart offering and opening our whole being and our whole lives to Him. But we are also called to worship God in truth. And what that means is we are to worship God as God really is, God in all His truth and in all His glory. And what Jesus was saying is that questions of where and how are of relatively minor importance. The important thing to know is that true worship centers upon God. You know, true worship isn't about how we feel. You know, one of the weaknesses of evangelical worship that's developed in the last 20 years is that a lot of worship in a lot of good Bible-believing churches is focused upon, you know, evoking a worshipful feeling. And so the music is geared to do that. Well, you know, true worship is not trying to work up a worshipful mood of joy or of penitence. Worship is to focus ourselves on God. Now, as we come into God's presence, we may very well be convicted of sin and move to confession. We may very well be so overwhelmed with God's goodness and grace that we experience joy. We might be so moved by the reality, the awe of who God is, that we are just overcome. But these are the results of worship that is focused on God, not something that we seek to work up in ourselves. When I was in college, Alma College, Presbyterian College in Michigan, for a short time I was on the college's chapel affairs committee. And, you know, this was the 70s, right? Need to remember that. And it was like, you know, we want to break loose of all the old things. And so the chaplain said to the students, well, you just go ahead and do whatever you want. And so they decided they wanted to have joyful worship. So what did they do? And they decided they're going to bring balloons and streamers and cheer into it. And it was, you know, what ended up was a lot of noise. Because worship, joy and worship cannot be manufactured like joy at a party. Joy and worship comes from coming into the presence of God and recognizing who He is and all that He has done. You see, true worship is more about our needs, more than our needs or our feelings. Now, we all come to worship with concerns and needs. We simply cannot, nor should we, wipe our minds and hearts clean as we come into God's presence. But we need to be careful not to let a focus on our needs become the whole agenda. Worship is sensitive to the needs of God's people, but it is not merely catering to them. When we worship, we come to focus not on ourselves, not on our feelings, not on our needs, but upon God. We worship God not just out of hope that He will help us, but out of love for all He is and all that He has done. We listen to His Word, not just trying to catch a scrap of inspiration to help us through the week, but because it's true. And as we focus on God, He has a remarkable way of speaking to us where we are and ministering to us at the point of our need, but we must first put ourselves out of the way and focus on Him. Focus on Him. You know, true worship focuses on God. He is the reason that we are gathered here. He is the one we have come to worship. Worship that is in spirit and in truth centers on God and is open to God. Because in worship, God speaks and God acts. You see, in worship, we come to a God who has chosen to make Himself known. And the primary way that He has done that is through His Word. From beginning to the end, the Bible records that God has taken the initiative to reveal Himself, to speak to His people. God spoke to the Old Testament patriarchs and the prophets. God revealed himself in Jesus Christ and through his Spirit communicated his words to the leaders of the early church. God has revealed himself and his will to his people in his mighty word, and he has called us to follow him. But God did not just communicate his word in the past. He continues to speak to his people today. And the promise of a God who speaks is a central part of what we do, the reason that we come together on Sunday morning. In Scripture, we hear once again of what God has said and done. As the word is proclaimed, we hear what God has to say to us as his people here and now. Through the reading and proclamation of the Bible, God's word comes to us. As we come to worship with open minds and attentive hearts, we open ourselves to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. God speaks, and we can know the word he has for us today. Now, if we're concentrating solely on ourselves, on our own words or on our own needs, it's easy for us to think of these as merely words from way back when. I mean, what difference does it make how God made covenant with the people of Israel and called them to continue the Passover? What difference does it make how God instructed about tongues and prophecy and worship? Well, if we're focused on ourselves simply, it's hard for us to see how this relates to us. But if as we worship, we focus on God, if we come with hearts and minds open to his truth, an amazing thing can happen. As we listen to his word in faith, God by his Spirit will speak his word to us. It no longer remains a past record, something that happened long ago, but becomes the word of God for us here and now. It becomes more than just advice to the past. It is, according to Hebrews, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But to hear God speak requires openness and attentiveness, because it's easy to turn off, you know, what doesn't seem to connect with where we are right now. But if we come believing that God will speak, God's word can cut into our lives and become real. God is present. God is speaking as we gather to worship him. And that's one of the things that he desires to do. You know, that's the point of this lesson from 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to talk a lot about, you know, the particulars of each of these spiritual gifts. But, you know, what Paul is making is this. Speaking in tongues is of little value in worship, for tongues are personal. They have a tendency to point to the self and often, quite honestly, divide the church. Prophecy, and I would include in that the proclamation of God's word, however, is powerful. It applies the word of God to the here and now. It can build up all God's people and even be a sign to unbelievers that the presence of God is in the midst of his people. Now, that's how Paul ends up. You know, people hear God's word spoken and they are able to say, God is really among you. So God speaks to us in worship. We may not always hear what he has to say, but he speaks nonetheless. His word speaks to our lives and addresses our lives, but in order to hear it, we need to concentrate not on ourselves, but on the one who is speaking. You know, over the years, I've dealt with people who have come seeking help with a problem, but who have let that issue or that problem so consume their attention that they never hear what anyone else is trying to say to them. They're so wrapped up in their problem that they just aren't able to hear even what might be a potentially helpful word from someone else, because they can't break out of that self-focus. Well, in the same way, if we focus ourselves in worship, on ourselves in worship, we may never hear what God is saying to us. If, however, we're able to put ourselves aside to focus on God, on his word, his worship, his praise, then God will come and speak. You know, for the reformers, particularly within what came to be the Presbyterian tradition, the first mark of the true church is this. It's where God's word is faithfully proclaimed and heard. Now I recognize, believe me, I recognize that this puts responsibility on me, a great responsibility to be faithful in my preaching, but know what? It also puts responsibility on you to focus, to be open, and to hear the God who speaks. God is present with his people, and he speaks to us. But God is present with his people not just through the word, but also through actions. Throughout history, God has given his people symbols by which the gracious actions are remembered and passed on. The Jewish feasts, particularly the Passover that we read about, the establishment this morning, is an action that has carried on to the Jewish people for millennia. You know, the New Testament sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are actions that God ordained through which his acts become real to his people. And the primary way we experience that regularly in this congregation is through the table of the Lord. You know, the Lord's Supper's emphasis is not on what we do, but on what God does. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, God proclaims to us anew his saving reality and presence. God not only expresses what he has done for us in Jesus, but proclaims to us that he is here with us now. Now, as we share in the Lord's Supper, we do remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, but we also share the joy of the risen Christ who is in our midst. You know, as we share together, God is present. And God communicates with us in a tangible way. You know, the design of this sanctuary actually is meant to bring that out. You know, we are gathered under the cross with the word being proclaimed, the table of the Lord present, and then the baptism as the rite of entrance into the life of the church. And the way this is set up is it tells us that that's what we're gathered around. You know, the focus isn't on the band. The focus isn't on the organ. The focus is on the word and the sacraments through which God speaks and acts in our midst. Now, God not only communicates to us, he also calls us to respond. God proclaims his grace and his presence in a tangible way. And as we receive the bread and the cup, we communicate our faith in what God has done and celebrate his presence. As we celebrate the Holy Supper, we believe that God is spiritually present with us, and we are brought beyond a mere remembrance of his death a long time ago to an experience of his resurrected presence in our midst. And as we share in the sacrament, God acts, drawing us closer to himself, nourishing us in faith. God acts among us. Now, how God acts is a mystery. You know, a whole lot of ink and unfortunately not a little blood has been spilled over disagreements on how God is present in the Lord's Supper. Is he present literally in the bread and in the wine? Is this simply a memorial to what God had done long ago? We as people within the Presbyterian tradition believe in what we call the real presence. That as we come to this table in faith, we believe that Christ spiritually is present with us. And he makes a difference in us. He nurtures us and feeds us in our Christian life. He is here and he is real. But true worship centers upon the true God who speaks and acts on behalf of his people. God speaks to us with his word and calls us to respond. And as we focus on God in this time, God will be faithful. Well, how do we do that? What can we do so that we can focus on God? Well, the first thing we can do is prepare. You know, as we come together to worship God, to prepare that God, as I come into your presence today, incline my heart towards you. Turn my heart to be open to you. illumine, open my mind to hear you, and inspire my will to follow you, so we can prepare. You know, I shared a couple of weeks ago that, you know, if everybody in the congregation just spent 5 or 10 minutes on Sunday night before they go to bed, or 5 and 10 minutes, and 5 or 10 minutes, you know, on Saturday night before they go to bed, and 5 or 10 minutes on Sunday morning before they leave for worship, just praying God's blessing upon this time, there would be a tremendous difference. We need to pray. The second thing is that we need to come expectant. Expecting that God has something to say to you. Now, not like, you know, the woman who was going out the door and said, you know, great sermon, pastor, everything you said applies to someone I know. But expecting that the living God desires to speak to me and desires to meet me in this place. And the third thing that we can do is to be prepared to respond. God's purpose in speaking and acting is not simply information, but transformation. And God works when we respond to what He teaches us. If God has said something to you about, you know, how He wants you to prepare for worship, you know, next Sunday, that's great. But it'll only make a difference if you do it. We need to be willing to be a people who respond to God. You know, in short, what I'm saying is that, you know, God is here. God desires to meet us. We don't have to cry out and to bring God down. He has promised to be in the presence of His people, to speak and to act. And what He's inviting us to is to open ourselves ever more fully to hear from Him and to experience His action among us, that we might grow together as a people of God in our depth of worship, and that we might grow as individuals in our discipleship and obedience. Now to our great God and His Son Jesus Christ be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen. One of the ways in which we respond to God is through proclaiming what we believe. And if you look at the history of the church, certain statements of faith have been tied to certain events. For example, the Apostles' Creed, which is probably most commonly said in Protestant churches, you know, in the larger churches, is tied closely with baptism. That's the creed that's recited when people were baptized. The one that's associated with the Lord's Supper most closely is the Creed, the Nicene Creed. So let's stand and continue in our worship of God by responding to God through professing what we believe. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in the one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten not made, of one being with the Father, through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, He rose again from accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And all God's people said, you may be seated. So I guess we dropped a slide up there, huh?